see on the screen that little sign that says power off. I hope when we come to the pulpit, the power's on and we are moving forward for the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah. And we're going to have a brief study, two or three sermons in this wonderful little prophet. You know, the minor prophets are called the minor prophets because they are, not that their issues are minor, but because they are shorter in length. And this book of Obadiah packs a punch, and I trust you will see it as we go through and study it together, and I trust the Lord will bless it to each and every one of our hearts. I've entitled this sermon series, Prophet of Edom's Doom, and I have to acknowledge that I lifted that title from somebody else, a preacher who preached on Obadiah, a single sermon, I believe, all through the book, and well over 100, 125 years ago, and so I just liked the title and thought I would give the fellow credit, but I want you to know that it pretty much captures the entire book. He is the prophet of Edom's doom, and that may sound like a very downer kind of a theme, but actually it's a reminder to us that God is just and God is faithful and God will keep his word. Obadiah was written to pronounce an approaching judgment on Edom and to give encouragement to Israel concerning the sure promise and loyal love of God. And most of us skip over Obadiah on our way to Jonah, but that would be an unfortunate mistake, I think, because though a minor prophet, Obadiah speaks to some very major issues. And although just 21 inches in length, this prophecy contains a powerful and penetrating message concerning God's judgment, the judgment of God, which in this case is his wrath expressed through his all-important holiness toward an impenitent, rebellious, and disobedient nation. The shortest book in the Old Testament, Obadiah, does not address Israel so much as their close neighbors, the Edomites. Both nations had been persistent and unrelenting foes. They are hereditary enemies, for they were distant blood relatives, the descendants of Israel, and of course those of Esau. And it is for good reason that Obadiah has called, has been called the prophet of Edom's doom. If ever there was a graphic example of pride going before the fall, Proverbs 16:18, it was Edom. Because for all their pomp and all their pomposity and all their strategic positioned living and their prosperity in that place, their future would ultimately end up miserable and wretched. For God's disapproval was about to fall upon Edom and everything they possessed. The Edomites were filled with self-confidence and sinful pride. On a national scale, they reeked with that arrogance which often accompanies the taking advantage of others. Only in this case, they had taken advantage of Israel. They did violence. You look down at verse 10. They did violence against their brother Jacob. Verse 12, and rejoiced over the destruction of Judah. On several occasions when Israel was invaded by foreign armies, the Edomites helped and even rejoiced over the calamity that had been brought upon their half-brothers. And so they were quite a prideful people and also a vengeful people. They did not like the Hebrews and did all that they could to oppose them. We see here that sense of superiority, however, would be short-lived. Their guilty acts had been heaped up one on top of another until the whole pile now is a stench before heaven. God is about to make a clean sweep. Edom will be cut down with the results not difficult to foresee. And it is through Obadiah that God promises to judge and to humble this self-assured and self-centered nation. As Psalm 18, verse 27 reminds us, the Lord will save the afflicted, but will bring down high looks. And that's what we're about to see here on a national scale in the book of Obadiah. Now, in all likelihood, Obadiah lived and prophesied before the Babylonian captivity of Israel. And what he foresaw by the Spirit of the Lord was nothing short of the absolute condemnation and doom of the Edomites, a people who stubbornly perpetuated again and again their hatred against the Hebrews or the Israelites. And so as we study this prophecy, we must remember that Obadiah is a picture of justice outraged. It is the God of heaven. It is the just one of glory who's about to make these crooked paths straight. But let's just get into the text, and we find the first nine verses divide nicely into three parts. First, there's the call to judgment in verse 1. There's the certainty of judgment in verses 2 through 4. And then there's its appalling cost in verses 5 through 9. So first then, the call to judgment is given to us in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. So this is, first of all, verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Here we have the title. The name Obadiah means the servant or the worshiper of Yahweh or Jehovah. And we find that in serving God, this prophet, through his message, will honor and vindicate the justice of the Lord, which, of course, is always the outworking of God's holiness. God judges sin because he is holy in character. He will by no means clear the guilty, and he cannot wink at iniquity, another minor prophet tells us. There are a number of Obadiahs in Scripture, 13 if I remember correctly, and they are found at various times in the nation's history in different contexts. Several men bear the name then, but our prophet here seems distinct from the rest because his family, his age, his life, and his death are all unknown to us. But though the vessel is a mystery, the treasure it contained is not. His was the voice of a prophet, and it speaks about what he heard and what he saw. His prophecy here is called a vision. One of the functions of a prophet was to reveal what he saw, the future events concerning Israel and the nations. And this vision, or this revelation of Obadiah, fulfills the mandate of a prophet completely. The word here translated as vision is in fact a technical term used of a divine revelation, a heavenly communication, a message sent from God to the prophet. So Obadiah tells us at the outset that he brings nothing of his own. Rather, he is declaring here only that which God himself has given, which has been revealed to him. And that's important. In fact, it is all important. You see, God, my friends, demands to be heard. And his voice is not to be mingled nor diluted with that of the messenger. Every teacher of the Bible, every minister of the gospel would do well to remember that, and to remember that though we do not receive visions in the present, we still have those of the past. And those revelations of God which have been placed in Holy Scripture are no less authoritative and potent now than they were way back then. They may not be revelations that have come to us directly as they came directly to the prophets and to Obadiah, but they are still given and recorded in the inspired word, and we are to proclaim them with no less faithfully, no less carefully than when they were first delivered from the prophet's lips. Only then, and this is important, only then will we be able to say with Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God. The prophet speaks, but Jehovah is the author. The voice is Obadiah's. However, the people hear the Lord. And this is important for all kinds of reasons. You know, whenever we speak with a thus says the Lord, we are acknowledging that God's word is the final authority for life. It is the first resource we check out to see if what someone is saying is true, like the noble Bereans. And it's also the last court of appeal. It's always what we go to. Thus says the Lord, that ends the debate. God said it, that settles it, whether we believe it or not, that's the end of the story. Authority and infallibility both belong to the Lord who speaks through his Bible. Therefore, we are not to put our confidence in man, or our faith must never cling to the frail, threadbare speculations or teachings of mere men who are fatally flawed, both because of the fall way back in the garden and because of their own sinful natures. It is both foolish and false to rest in someone or something that's no stronger, no firmer, no more solid than ourselves. Weakness matched with weakness does not add up to strength. The heart of a man, the Bible tells us, is deceitful and desperately wicked, and the person who builds upon such a foundation is built upon shifting sand. Listen, when the ground beneath gives way, upon what do we stand? When our personal compass goes off, who or what is our guide? Well, it has to be the Word of God. Folks, it's only the Bible that is unchanged and unchanging as a source of truth. And that's God's Word. That's the Holy Scripture. That's what we are to deliver, just like Obadiah, what God has spoken, and we're to do so without compromise or corruption to that message. Sadly, that's not being done in many pulpits today. It's not being done in many Sunday school classes today. But it is to be done if we are to be obedient to the Word of God. We go no further than what the Scripture teaches, but we go as far as it goes, and we rest our hopes in Him and in His truth. That's so very important. And by the way, when we make a statement like that, we are only saying what the Bible claims for itself. There's self-authenticating truth here, but the Bible also claims to be the Word of God. And so we're not suggesting that this is something that we have imposed upon the Bible, but this is what the Bible tells us about its own root and authority. What did Jesus say in John 17? Thy word is truth. And in those four simple words, we find the reason for our belief in the veracity and the sufficiency and the inerrancy and the authority of the Scripture. It's truth from God, the God who cannot lie. It's truth from the God before whom nothing is hidden, truth we can rely on, truth that we will never have any tendency from to be misinformed or to be misled. This is what the Bible is, and that's why it should be heard and heeded. And that's what Obadiah did. We wouldn't have this prophecy today if Obadiah had added his own stuff to the revelation or to the rumor that he had received from the Lord. Thankfully, though, he was faithful, and we must be no less faithful to deliver this message to one another. Now to our text. What is this vision, this truth which the Lord has revealed? Well, look again at verse 1. We've heard a report from the Lord, and the envoy has been sent among the nations. Arise and let us go against her for battle. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. It starts off, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. In other words, this particular message is for the Edomites, but not for them alone. First of all, it's a message from the Lord. This is the Hebrew Adonai, the sovereign Lord, the ruler of all nations, including the Edomites, but not limited there. This prophecy is directed against Edom, the descendants of Esau. We read in Genesis chapter 36 and verse 1, now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. The same is expressed more thoroughly in Genesis chapter 25. There you'll remember that Isaac had two twin sons by Rebekah, Esau and Jacob. Esau was called Edom, meaning red, because in despising his birthright, a position that would have given him spiritual leadership in the home and in the nation, he sold that birthright when he came home one day from the field hungry and faint for some red lentils. He sold it to Jacob for this porridge, this soup, this meal that he had prepared. That's how much stock he put in his birthright. He just wanted immediate gratification, and so gave away his spiritual leadership in the family of Jacob. And it's, you know, it's sad, so sad to see this sort of thing going on, because Esau becomes a representation through all of this of the world. By the way, he's also called red because the Bible tells us when he came out of his mother's womb, he had red hair and was hairy as well. So every time his name was spoken, Esau or Edom, it was a reminder to them that God chose Jacob over Esau, and Esau had despised his birthright and chosen a physical gratification over a spiritual privilege. And so they were constantly reminded of this by their very names. And yet, friends, it should remind us of more than even that, for Esau, again, is but a type of the world. He was, according to Hebrews chapter 12, a fornicator and a profane person, a person against the temple, a person against both God's covenantal promises and spiritual joys that came to the nation through those promises. He was against the blessings inherited in both. He was so fleshly and so carnal that he, again, he counted his physical hunger as more important than his spiritual heritage. Jacob, his brother, by contrast, through whom we have the history of Israel, Jacob, by contrast, is a type of the people of God. He is a patriarch of Israel. He was a child according to promise. He was in the physical line of the Messiah who would one day be the savior of all men and, of course, the head of the church. And so the conflict between these two brothers, the quarrel between their descendants and the hatred between these two nations are but earthly representations of the greater spiritual conflict that call upon every believer to put on the whole armor of God each morning. Because why? Because the battle still rages on. We still have to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must keep our eyes open, our sword ready, our shield by our side. The battle is here, and Satan is as relentless as he is, well, as he is ruthless in his attacks against you and me and all who follow in the line of Jacob through faith. We are all children of Abraham, who was the father of Jacob, and then, of course, down and down it goes through the line of the Old Testament right into the New Testament, and we, by faith, are put in that line as well, though we are Gentiles physically. The cause of God against Edom is no different than his contention against the forces of darkness today in the whole wide world. And just as Edom had met its judgment, so too the devil and his demonic hosts will one day be altogether and utterly destroyed. And so that's what makes Obadiah so important, among other things, is the fact that this is a microcosm. It's a smaller picture of a larger world. And it points out to us how God will deal with Edom. He will deal with those who always stand against him, and indeed will deal with the whole world one day, who stand in pride and shake its fist in the face of God. But now, what is this doom which Jehovah has spoken against Edom, and which will come to pass through the power of his word? Well, again, verse 1, we have heard a report, the King James, I think, says as a rumor, from the Lord. We have heard, Obadiah identifies with his people, we, all of us together, Israel, Jacob, Judah, the people of Israel, they have received a message, and it's not for them alone, it's certainly not just for Obadiah alone. If the prophecy is to console the Hebrews, then they too must hear it, and surely they got an earful. It is a report, literally a hearing or a tiding from the Lord. And this report is a summons of the nations, look at verse 1, to do battle against Edom. The Lord will gather the nations to bring down their high look. The God who moved such heathens as Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar in other instances is going to use other leaders in other nations against Edom. And he's able to do that. And they're going to rise up against this nation and ultimately bring it down. God has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom, Psalm 103, rules over all. You say God will use ungodly kings and nations to punish Edom? That's exactly right. He used ungodly kings and nations to punish his own people, Israel. So how is Edom going to be exempt? God is able to use a crooked stick even to do a good thing, for he is God, and there are no other. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, and thus he turns the evil men do to his own purpose and the wrath of men to his own glory, as we're told in Psalm 76, verses 10 and 11. People, we need to understand as we read through Obadiah that our Lord is the sovereign of heaven and earth, and in him, Acts 17:28, we live and move and have our being. That is a universal fact of life. God is in control, not just of the church, not just of Israel and its future, but of all things, of everything, everywhere. And so when Paul spoke those words, that we live and move and have our being in him, he was actually talking not to believers, but he was talking to Grecian philosophers and Epicureans and Stoics and those who were skeptics and who worshiped the unknown God among many other false gods. These are the people who mocked at even the idea of the resurrection, and yet the apostle affirms that even these skeptics had their being, their activity, their lives, their futures dependent upon the Creator. Their whole existence was preserved by the one who fashioned the worlds, and in that they lived and moved and had their very being, In God, their very actions were both ultimately overseen and in many cases overruled by him. Though a man's heart deviseth its way, we read in Proverbs 16:9, the Lord directs his steps. Someone said, man proposes, God disposes, and that pretty much sums it up. So Edom would fall because the Lord is sovereign. God governs. He digs the channels through which all history flows. Men will not have ultimately their way because the Lord will have his. And we can count on that. So here is a call to judgment in verse 1. But let's move quickly to verses 2 through 4. Because here we see something about the certainty of this judgment. Look at what it says. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. This is the report. This is what God is saying to Edom. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So it's important, by the way, to note that judgment against Edom is mentioned in more Old Testament books than any other nation. And Proverbs 21:30 explains, there is no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against the Lord. And so all of this self-satisfied congratulating that's going on with the Edomites, we're in a safe place, we're in a solid home, we have fortifications, no one's going to bring us down, we are at the top of the world. All of that so-called human wisdom and understanding, is about to be brought to dust because God's going to judge them. Look at verse 2. God himself determines the security of a people and the status of nations. Except the Lord build the house, Psalm 127, they labor in vain who build it. He who made the stars both great and small will make Edom the least among the heathen and despised among its own allies. You know, the French have an expression called a fait accompli, and the idea there is that it's as good as done. It's a event or an action that closes the deal, that closes the attack, that brings destruction to the enemy. And what we see here is a fait accompli. These people are as good as done. Their doom is irresistible. It is irreversible. Edom will be made contemptible. It is assigned by God to insignificance. And while they may try to account for it otherwise, God himself speaks to the question and says, I have made you small. Oh, friends, look at this. Here is a lesson for us all, how foolish it is to boast against God, to plan without God. How foolish to think that we are something when ultimately, whether nationally or individually or corporately or in any other way, we are really nothing without God. If the Lord is left out of the equation, all our plans and calculations are utterly worthless. And that is precisely what occurred in the thinking, or the lack of it, with the Edomites. They had forgotten, if they ever knew, Revelation 19, that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Not them, but God himself. Yes, the Edomites lived in their rock fortresses, deep in the mountains, high in the hills, and yet they were surrounded by sheer rock precipices, as stark as and as formidable as any on earth. excuse me, you know the city of Petra. We've all seen that carved out of stone. That's the area where they lived. Now Petra was developed later on, but it gives you an idea of how secure they felt themselves. And this was the situation which they depended upon for their defense. And unfortunately, though their defenses and their homes and their whole nation was literally carved out of solid stone, that was not enough to protect them. These people, what does it say here? They deceived themselves into thinking that they were safe from invasion and defeat. But what they needed to realize is that it's not blind fate or human ingenuity, but the Lord God Almighty who is ruling the world, and he who is infinitely holy cannot disregard our sin or fail to manifest his holiness against it. And that's what they're failing to reckon with. And note carefully God's judgment against them. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Verse 3, their confidence is all a delusion, God says. Observe here the great, and again, verse 3, the great and sinful presumption of man's pride. It so crams his head that it crowds out the very truth of God. In their high places, the Edomites thought themselves above and beyond the reach of divine justice. But in forgetting the truth about God, they forgot that he is higher than the heavens. They failed to see that divine wrath can reach from beneath, but it can also come down from above. So there is their habitation, and yes, it is high. They may dwell in the clefts of the rock. They may nest right up there with the eagles, but they will receive no more protection from these false securities than those in the book of Revelation, who in the last days will cry unto the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the frown of God. The Edomites, like all other prideful people, thought no one could touch them, but they forgot, Psalm 12 and verse 14, God is omniscient, he is all-knowing. He knew their boasted hatred of their brothers, the Jews. He knew their disobedience toward the Lord. And they were saying to themselves, what does he say here? Who shall bring us down to the ground? Who's going to take us on? Who's going to have victory over us? He knows their thoughts from afar off. And they also forgot his omnipresence, the fact that he is everywhere. Yes, he is in the depths, and he's also at the heights. And his omniscience, the fact that he knows all things, that nothing escapes his notice. And again, Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, no understanding, or counsel against the Lord. God counted their bastions as nothing. The expression in verses 3 and 4, the expressions of his judgment and their pride, very similar to Isaiah 14, where the king of Babylon, who is a type of Satan, boasts that he will be like the Most High, and he will do this and he will do that, thinking no one will bring him down. But of course, we know what happened in that case, and it will happen here as well. The consequences of self-admiration and defiance is humiliation and shame. Pride is the prelude of ruin. It always goes before destruction. Who shall bring us down? Boy, that's the defiant call of all who have embraced pride. And here we look at poor, foolish Edom. They tried to play king of the mountain, only to discover that what they really had was just like sandcastles on the beach with a 50-foot wave coming in. They weren't going to withstand the crushing weight of God's judgment. Heaven had but to barely tread upon them, and they would be smashed forever. Perhaps, and this is where it comes down to you and me in the pew, perhaps each of us then, we modern-day Edomites, whoever we may be, should look at the fortresses of our own making, which might be our job, it might be our talent, it might be our connections, our checkbook, our stocks, our investments, it might be even our position. And we need to examine these things. Are we secure in them? Is that where we get our basis for confidence in this world? We need to see whether or not our confidence is in the Lord or in the things and the stuff of this planet. Hear his word, all you who think you are safe behind your own strongholds. Listen to Job chapter 20 here for a moment, verses 4 through 9. This is eye-opening stuff. Do you know this from of old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless is momentary? Job 20, verses 4 and 5. Though his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he still perishes forever like his refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He flies away like a dream, and they cannot find him. Even like a vision of the night, he is chased away. The eye which saw him sees him no longer, and his place no longer beholds him. Over to verse 27. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. You can't read words like that without realizing that whoever seeks refuge in themselves or an earthly power is heading for disaster and destruction and disillusionment. I mean, here are words which should make every man tremble and the whole world grow pale. Remember James 4:6, God resisteth the proud. And when his hand is stretched out, Isaiah 14 tells us, no man can turn it back. Unless our defenses are divine, they will come to nothing. Though we feel safe and secure, though we're living high and mighty, God can still bring us down just like that. Which brings us to our third point. We've seen the call to judgment. We've seen its certainty. And now I want you to see its appalling cost. Beginning in verse 5. Again, God is speaking to the nation of Edom. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasure searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They eat your bread, and they will will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in them. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Now, there's a lot here, and let me try to sum it up fairly quickly for you. If the previous verses emphasize the certainty of Edom's destruction, these focus upon its thoroughness. Because here is the wrath of God making complete desolation. God asks the nation, when a thief steals, he cannot take everything one possesses. Usually most of our stuff is left behind. Likewise, do not the grape gatherers leave a cluster of fruit here and there still on the vine. But God says, when I harvest in the fields of Esau, there will not be anything left. Don't send anybody for gleanings in the field, because all the gleanings will be gone. I will utterly ransack you. You will be stripped mined bare. Nothing will remain. Through heathen invaders, God will not only remove and plunder their obvious treasures, but also the hidden things, he says as well. Note carefully, there will be no stone left unturned. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. Every one of their secret places will be discovered. And oh, how the secret things of Eden will be found out. I think this is a reminder to us that as believers, we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will all be found out there as well. Every sin will be judged. Every thought will be reviewed. The very inklings of our heart will be on full display. Now, thankfully, by the blood of Jesus, all sin is removed, and we can be grateful for that. But we will be judged for our works, whether they be good or bad, whether they had spiritual significance or were spiritually worthless. Nothing will be left untouched, and we will all give an account of ourselves before God. We see this in a earthly human sense with Edom, and it will come in an eternal sense as well with us all. The nation will be ransacked, again, stripped mined of all her wealth. Their humiliation will be exceeded only by their desolation. And God will break, look at all their treaties in verse 7. Edom prided herself in her alliances, and she had these strong connections with her neighbors, but they would not ultimately protect her people. Those allies would be turned against them. They would send the Edomites to the border, and then they would charge after them to destroy them. Edom, who is being deceived by its own pride, verse 3, is going to also be deceived by its own friends. That's an alarming thing. Not an attack by a known enemy, but an ambush by someone that you trusted, which, by the way, is what they were doing to Israel. Those who eat your bread, we read, that refers to friends or allies. So first, God will turn their allies into enemies. Secondly, he will confound their boasted wisdom. Look at verse 8. Through their great trade and vast markets, the Edomites were famed for their accumulation of knowledge and skill of mind. But it is only the counsel of the Lord that's going to stand forever. And God is no less capable of confusing their thoughts at Edom than he confused the languages at Babel. The proud wisdom of Edom would be brought again to naught. Their understanding would be helplessly confounded. Their leaders, their military strategists would be no match for the ability God would give to their enemies to strategize against them. The thoughts of Edom would be clouded, and it would all rain down death and destruction upon their own heads. Because lastly, God will vanquish their military power. Look at verse 9. Even Edom's warriors will be in complete disarray. Teman, by the way, there, is an important city. It's the cultural city. It's a military center. It's a rich economic center. And the fact that it's going to be confused, the fact that it's going to be thrown into convulsions, tells us that God's going to strike at the very heart of the nation. Does this sound familiar, by the way? Do you think maybe God is able to do this to the United States of America? Give confusion to our leaders? Compromise? Our wisdom confounded? The things which used to work, the things that meant so much to us, because we have turned from God and we have killed the innocent and we have sinned with impunity, that God could send a delusion upon our leaders so that we see craziness and foolishness when there should be biblical wisdom and sound discernment. I fear we are seeing some of this already, perhaps even in some sectors in copious amounts. So we need to pray for our nation, because God is able to do that. He's also able to remove it. But we need to trust in the Lord nonetheless at every point. The point is, every molecule of morale is going to be removed from the army. And so they'll be an easy victim before the well-ordered forces of their enemies. Jehovah will lay Edom to waste. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands perform their cannot perform their enterprises. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. That's what's going on here on a national scale. There will be no heroes left in Edom. God will dispose of every one of them. He will take away both their wisdom and their warriors, so the pedestals will be all empty in Edom. They'll be toppled all over the land. Well, we've said this prophecy is short. It's dreadful, though, in its fullness of wrath against Edom. You know, it's only the gaze of God that can cleft the rocks and smash mountains, and his eye is absolutely fixed upon this nation. The ledger will be balanced, but more than this, justice will be vindicated. The word of the Almighty is no dead letter, but a sweeping and broad sword which both defeats the ungodly and defends the righteous. God alone is the fortification of life. He is the tower of our strength. He is the rock of our salvation. And again, Psalm 127, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So let me conclude very quickly with three quick applications. Application number one, we should always remember God's promises to ultimately bless and honor Israel. You know why Edom's being judged here? Because they violated their relationship with the Hebrews. I was distressed the other day by reading of a recent survey of young evangelicals where they are considering less and less the significance of Israel in the history and the future of the world. I'm not sure what are all the causes of that. But I tell you, it's frightening to me, because it makes me realize that we will see a growing anti-Semitism. And one of the things that have stopped that has been the evangelical presence in the United States of America. But if that's going to be removed, if that's going to dwindle down, if we are not going to do our jobs in presenting the significance of Israel and the outworking of God's purpose as the apple of God's eye, then even our own children are not going to recognize that God said, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And that promise, that warning is still in effect. So we need, as a church and as a denomination and in every other way, to be remembering the importance of Israel. The gifts and calling of the Lord are without repentance. They are irrevocable. God has placed Israel in a strategic place. Now, granted, Israel today was gathered in unbelief with all the whims and the wants of any unbelieving nation. Israel can make mistakes. They are not above accountability and correction. But let us never forget, as individuals, or as a nation, that God promised to bless those who bless Israel and to curse those who curse it. And any country or people group that threatens Israel or takes cruel delight over the calamities of the Jews is inviting with open arms the displeasure and the avenging wrath of Almighty God. Human powers will rise and fall, and only the kingdom of Jesus Christ will endure forever. But in the earthly phase of that kingdom program, with the coming of the Messiah to sit on David's throne, there is clearly a future place in Israel if we read and understand and believe the Bible literally. The Bible gives us a responsibility with regard to the nation. Psalm 122 and verse 6, "Brethren, pray for the peace of Jerusalem." And now of all times, this should be true of Christians. Second application, beware of pride and trying to take your own revenge or taking any satisfaction in someone else's calamity. Pride is always backfiring on the prideful. It can blow up in your faith and often does. When a man digs a hole, he risks falling into it. So never become so arrogant, so convinced of your own stability and security, of your own stuff, that you don't see how you are setting yourself up for disappointment, if not outright destruction. Forget about Murphy's Law. Let's remember the law of the harvest. What you sow, you reap. No exemptions, no exceptions or excuses. As Obadiah reminds us, look down at verse 15. "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return upon your own head." So beware of the attitudes of a prideful heart. And if necessary, repent and ask God for a serious attitude adjustment. Obadiah is a book about self-centered arrogance and sinful pride. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all have to own up to the fact that each of us knows more about that subject than we would probably care to admit. Finally, if you're here without Christ as your Savior, then know that Obadiah has a word for you too, and it is that God will judge sin. God will be faithful in His promise. "He who hath the Son hath life. He who does not have the Son is condemned already." Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you received Him as your one and only hope? God made Christ, Him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, upon the cross, Jesus was treated as if He had lived our lives so that God would be able to treat us as though we had lived His. How does He do that? When we take Jesus by faith and trust and depend upon Him wholly as our one hope for forgiveness of sin and acceptance with the Father. We have to believe Christ is the King above all, and He's died for our sins, that He might give to us His righteousness. But it has to be received by faith, because faith alone believes gospel truth and trust in Christ, relying upon His promise, taking all that He offers. We cannot of ourselves merit eternal life, because Christ's obedience in blood is the sole ground of our acceptance. There is no buying forgiveness. We must simply take it as God's free gift of grace. And if you've not done that yet, we encourage you to do so now in the quietness of your own heart. Before the dark day of His wrath arrives, flee to Jesus today, trusting yourself and your all to Him. Jesus' sacrifice is the light of the world and the life of men. Come to Him now. He will receive you. In fact, He waits with open arms at this very moment. Only believe. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for all your goodness to us. Now bless us and keep us, and use us, we pray, for your glory. And should there be any here without Christ, let them call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together. Encourage us, Father, encourage us by your word. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And should there be any here without Christ, let them know that there is a Savior, if only they will trust in Him. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking about. Is there anyone at all who with an uplifted hand would say, "Pastor Wells, pray for me that I might truly believe on Jesus to the saving of my soul today"? Just put it up, put it down again. We'll pray for you. No one's going to embarrass you. You can receive Christ right where you sit, but Let us pray with you on this. If you just put your hand up, put it down again, we'll see it, and we'll pray in closing. Thank you again, Father, for this time together. Use us for your glory and continue to work in hearts and help us to learn the lesson of Obadiah. And we'll give you all praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.